So let's talk about three miracles today. This is by far one of the better chapters I've read in a while. You know, the more you read the Bible and the more you get into the Bible and the more you kind of dissect the Bible, there's unlimited amounts of lessons, life lessons in it. And I was just amazed this morning going through this and understanding that God has a lot of lessons in here for these three people that want to talk about today. So today's text is about three people, three miracles, and a set of three great lessons. And it's really an excellent chapter. I just want to get into it right away. Our title today is Three Miracles. We're going to look at four different things, and actually three because one is split up. You're going to look at this demonic man that is possessed by a multitude of demons. We're going to look at Jairus. His daughter is dying. Then we're going to look, that's part one of Jairus because it kind of splits up, but I see what the Holy Spirit is doing in this chapter as far as these lessons. Then we're going to see a woman that for 12 years has had a hemorrhage, cannot get healed, has gone to the doctors, has expended all of her money, and she's just worse. She's just worse. And then we're going to look at Jairus, his daughter, part two. So let's get into the text. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. So you'll notice in the word Gadarenes, the word Gad. That's Israel was divided into 12 tribes. Israel, or Jacob, had 12 sons, and Gad was the seventh in the bunch. And when they were coming into the land, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, they went pretty far north on the east side of Galilee, and thus the land of the Gadarenes. This area in particular, and we've been studying this on Wednesday evening, that a lot of this fell early to idolatry. It was not a real spiritual area. It's actually one of the first areas to fall, the upper kingdom, the northern kingdom, Israel. And even to this day, this area had fallen away from the law. They were under the Romans at the time. But idol worship was common up until a certain point, and most good Jews were encouraged, don't go in that neighborhood. Don't go up there because you're going to become unclean in their practices up there. So last week we talked about they were on the Sea of Galilee. They crossed to the other side. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, a demon-possessed man. Actually, the Gospel of Matthew tells us there was two people. There was two men here, but the one that Mark's going to concentrate on is called Legion. He had many demons. Verse 3, who was dwelling among the tombs, no one could bind him, no, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and chains that had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. So you see this man with superhuman strength. We know that it is a supernatural strength with the demonic possession. Superhuman strength. He's separated from society, living in a cemetery. That's where he's living, in a cemetery. Seemed to be suicidal, cutting himself with stones. And he was a real tormented man. And Luke tells us that he was like this for a long time. He had been there a long time. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Now, I find it rather amazing he ran and worshiped Jesus. I think you'll agree with me here in the text. We begin to see kind of two schizophrenic, divided personalities struggling for control. You have this one that is kind of insane. We see the man, and then we see the demonic forces. And I cannot help to ponder that for just this very short stretch of time, the man's strength comes back to him. He's able to fall before Jesus. He's able to worship him. And, you know, that's the power of Jesus. When you're in the presence of God, There's power in your life. God gives you this power in your life. And his presence gives us clarity. It gives us clarity. For just this moment, you know, he's struggling with this possession, most of the time being fully possessed. And the power of Jesus brings him this momentary clarity. But then almost immediately, the multiple demonic personalities, they kind of wrestle him back to the ground and retake his soul, retake control of his soul. And he cried out with a loud voice, and he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High? God, I implore you by God that you do not torment me." They recognized him. It wasn't the man that recognized him. It was the demonic multitude, this tormenting demons. They were the ones that recognized Jesus. For he said to them, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked them, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, a legion in the Roman garrison, a typical Roman garrison of legion, was about 6,000 people, somewhere around there. Now, we don't know how many demons were there, but there's multiple demons. And the gospel doesn't say, none of the gospels really tell us how many, just a multitude, picking up the name demon from the Roman garrisons. But we know that there's many. You know, I don't know, you guys remember 1973, some of you guys weren't even just babies then, right? Right? There was a book called Sybil. You guys remember that book? It was Sally Fields, I think Joan Woodward played in it also. And it was the book itself was a documentation of this lady who had a what they call a coexistence disorder, 16 different people inside of her, and they made a movie out of it. Psychiatry calls it personality, split personality disorder. The Bible calls it demonic possession when you got this stuff going on. This man seems to have many more than 16. Verse 10, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once, Jesus gave them permission. These are things I don't understand, right? I don't understand all of the possession and, you know, the transferring of possession, different things like that. And at once, Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There was about 2,000, a herd of 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, if you're like me, demonic possession seems to be mysterious. You know, a lot of it, what we see today, you know, we see a lot of split personalities, psychiatric disorders. And a lot of it, you know, when we think about it, we call it medicine. We call it medical conditions. And I don't know what is the division there. You know, what is actually possession? What is actually medical? Jesus knew. But this story is one of the clearest in the Bible that this man is actually possessed by demonic spirit. Listen to this, though. Isolation. He was isolated. The Gospel of Luke tells us that he was naked, living amongst the tomb. He lived in this local graveyard. He was well known among the local population, and it seems at times they tried to secure him. They tried to tie him down, bind him down with chains and fetters, and I'm not sure if it was for his own safety or the safety of the others that he would attack. Matthew tells us there were two of these guys, but someone, you know, but we know that he kind of focuses in Mark on this one guy in particular, this legion. You know, someone once asked me about these chapters, and in particular, they asked two questions. What is the meaning of verse 10? You know, sending them out of the country. That's a good question. And why the pigs? Why the pigs? And actually, Luke comes to the rescue in his gospel. In Luke chapter 8, verse 31, he says, "And they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss." So it's a little bit more clear there. The word abyss means bottomless pit. It's in Revelation. It's in the book of Revelation, bottomless pit. The King James uses the word deep. Now, we learn from Jude, and this is kind of interesting, that some of the angels who left their first estate, and this, it's referring to Genesis, are already in this bottomless pit, waiting for judgment. In other words, not all the demonic forces are roaming about today, that there was at some point, some of them are contained. Some of them committed such evil acts, and you go back to Genesis in that, that God put them in this temporary prison until judgment. Not all of them are. Obviously, this one isn't, but they didn't want to go there because basically they would be tormented in the bottomless pit, waiting for the judgment. So it's some kind of different dimension. I don't know where the bottomless pit is. It's something temporary, something, you know, the best I could explain is like a temporary holding prison for these demons. So they asked to possess the herd of pigs. Now, can demons possess an animal? I had a neighbor, he had a dog named Chester, and I swear that dog was possessed. One day you'd walk up to him, wag its tail real nice, the next day, teeth. He was left in a basement with the gas on for a little bit, I think. I mean, I think that kind of explains it. Chester. But think about this. Satan possessed a snake, right, in the garden. He used the snake. Basically, it all makes sense. There's another question here is why are the people raising pigs? These are Jews, but this area, the Gadianites up in that area were basically backslidden. But the Jewish law strictly forbade the raising or the eating or partaking with the pigs itself. Now, it could have been a Gentile. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see that what had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw them, or those who saw it, told them that how it happened, that who had been demon-possessed and about the swine, and they began to plead him that they depart from the region. Now, that might be the reason the locals wanted to get rid of him, the fear. I mean, this is an incredible miracle. You know, I don't know, 2,000 swine, that's a big herd. That's a huge herd going off the cliffs, and they're in that area, there's a lot of cliffs. But the Bible does tell us that they were very afraid. Now, it might have been for economic reasons, too, that they wanted them to leave. Obviously, that someone just lost a lot of money in all of this. You know, you depart from the ways of the Lord. It's, you know, maybe you don't want somebody around you reminding you of something that you've departed from. I mean, maybe this area altogether. But I think the real story, the important story, you have to back up to verse 15. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. That's the real story. People are the real story. This is why Jesus came as people. You know, what a joyous day for this man. We know that he had been in this condition for a very long time. A man driven by darkness for this long period, away from his family. He couldn't even be around his family, isolated. And, you know, think about it, in a cemetery, within the tombs itself, thoughts of death always on his mind, cutting himself and different things like that. And he was, by all means, absolutely hopeless. He was separated from everybody and hopeless. But now, that which was lost was now found. And the insane was now in his right mind, sitting next to Jesus, clothed and naked, now clothed. I mean, just everything was there. And the real mark of the conversion we find in verse 18. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. Lord, let me be with you. Let me be with you. Can I hang around with you? That's what he wanted. I just want to be with you. I think that's one of the surest signs of a true conversion is a desire to be with Jesus, is a desire to fellowship with Jesus. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him and all marveled. That is the most important lesson of we can glean from this story altogether, is that this man was once lost and now he's saved. And he's proclaiming by joy, he's proclaiming what God had done for him. And it's the most important lesson I see in all this. You know, the night before Jesus, think about this for a second, and maybe you weren't here last week, but the night before Jesus, they cross over. He says, let us go to the other side. They're crossing over, and they have this storm. But I was thinking about this. I find it amazing that Jesus would cross the sea at their peril, traveling all night in a storm for one man. Now, there was two men here, but Mark focuses on the one man. The Bible does tell us about the other man, but it gets very specific about this one man. And I think God will go through great lengths for one man, one woman, just to go after them for, you know, because he's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd, and he will leave those that are doing well to go after those that are not. And so I think that's the real story. We'll look at it at the end of this. There's some lessons that I picked up in all of this that I think are important. Now, let's talk about Jairus, a leader in the synagogue. Part one I put on here, because this is the story of Jairus' daughter, and we have to split it into two parts. And it's important to understand what the Holy Spirit is doing here, the reasoning of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, he's going back, a great multitude gathered to him and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and he begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, and she will be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So it's really tight quarters there. So as Jesus returns to the other side, probably back to Capernaum, a large multitude gathers about him, and then we see this Jairus kind of wiggle his way through the crowd. I mean, maybe pushed his way through the crowd to get to Jesus. Lord, my little daughter. My 12-year-old, we find out she's 12 years old, my little daughter. Both Matthew and Luke tell us that she's 12. And his only daughter. It's his only daughter. Now, as a father, daughters are really special to a father. And I think anybody that has a daughter understands that. Sons are great. Don't get me wrong. I like sons. I love my sons. But daughters are kind of special. Jesus, my little daughter, she's at the point of death. If you come and lay hands on her, she's going to live. And Jesus does not hesitate a wink. He just immediately begins to follow Jairus through the crowds. And we pick up the story in part two. We'll get back to him in a minute. But then we get to this woman. Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. Notice right away, it's about the same amount of time as the girl is old. She's 12 years old. It's important to think about that. And had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" I mean, there's a lot of people. They're bumping into each other. But he's talking about someone touching them, receiving healing. And he looked around to see her who had done the thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. You know, all three of these people we're going to talk about today fell at the feet of Jesus. They fell at the feet of Jesus. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So in the process of following Jairus, Jesus encounters this woman who had been sick as long as Jairus' daughter was alive. She's sick for 12 years. Now, some of you or some of us, and myself included, have afflictions many years when you go through trials. I was a young Christian, and there was a pastor that I got to know fairly well. And I remember one day he says, "Wait until the trials extend into the years." I was used to the 2-weekers at the time, you know, 2 weeks and the honeymoon's back with the Lord, you know, one of those things. Then 2 months, and then, you know, 6 months, and then a year. And then sometimes you get these long ones. 12 years. She's been sick for 12 years. So some of us have had afflictions. It could be spiritual afflictions, something that you want God to do, but it hasn't changed in many years. Could be physical. We have some physical afflictions in our church. But 12 years, it's a long time. But just like the demonic, all of these, when we look at this, these two people, the woman and the demonic, they've been in the condition for a long time. She had tried many remedies. We're personally involved in this with my son right now, trying to figure out what's going on with him. And I understand this story. I understand fully that, you know, you go to all these different doctors and sometimes you waste your time. You go there and they can't help you at all, or they don't want to help you, or different things. But this particular woman had tried many remedies. I'm sure she's gone to the extreme. She's gone to the local doctor, to maybe the remedies of their health system at the time. But she exhausted her physical resources. And verse 26 tells us that it only got worse. It only got worse. Now, we're not exactly sure what the blood flow was, what kind of hemorrhage she had, but it was for 12 years. But think about this. No matter what the blood flow was, the law specifically made her unclean. Whether it was out of her hand or any other part of her body, if it was flowing for 12 years, she was unclean. She could not be ever clean if it didn't stop. And anything she touched was unclean. And her husband, if he touched her, he would be unclean. And if she touched the bed, that would be unclean. And if she touched her children, they would be unclean. So you can see today we can go to a doctor, we throw a Band-Aid on it, we don't think about it. But back then, it made her very much like the demonic, isolated. Isolated from society and not ever getting better, but worse. She would be excluded from the worship of God. She could not go into synagogue. She could not go to the temple. She could not participate with the congregation. And everything she tried only got worse and worse. But there was Jesus. "If only I could touch his clothes, I would be made well." So she pushed herself through the crowd. She grabbed hold of Jesus' clothes, and the power or virtue from the Holy Spirit was released from Jesus, and she was immediately healed right on the spot. Now, there's a couple stories going on here at the same time. Remember Jairus. Here we see this incredible miracle of the hemorrhaging woman healed for the first time in 12 years. Jesus tells her to go in peace. Her faith has made her well. In the back of my mind, though, I'm thinking about Jairus, right? He's probably wanting to bring Jesus. I'm thinking he's thinking, we don't have time for this. My daughter's dying. We don't have time. My daughter is at the point of death, but Jesus stops. It's kind of interesting. You know, I really believe that God does not sweat. He does not worry. He does not, there's no, time is no issue with him. Geography is no issue with him. And there is no such thing as an emergency for God, ever. Think about that. And he wants to impart that into our lives, that peace that he has. He doesn't worry about things. But there's this overshadow lesson from the hemorrhaging lady. Sometimes you have to exhaust all of your resources to get the power of God in your life. Sometimes you have to. Sometimes you have to exhaust all of your resources so that the power of God can be released into your life through faith. Sometimes it happens that way. We have to be brought down low. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to be brought down low before God. Sometimes to access the power of God, you have to come to an end of yourself. And I think she did. It was the last resort, right? But it was the best resort. Sometimes I think of why did so long, 12 years, that's a long time. Let's get back to Jairus, though. While he was speaking, he's speaking to the woman, praising her for her faith, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and says, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Now, Jairus was actually waiting for the other shoe to drop. Whenever you have something really bad happen in your life, you know, his daughter is near death, you kind of wait for the other shoe. If you're going through extended trials, multiple trials, trials that roll one after another, you're kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop. What is going to happen next in my life? It's inevitable. That's the way we're kind of how we think. His only daughter, his little lamb, that's what I think of, his little lamb, she's at the point of death. And when he hears this, the other shoe does drop. It does drop in his, and so does his heart. So does his heart. I'm thinking he's thinking, if only we could have been there a little bit quicker, you know. But I love the words of Jesus after everyone else lost hope. Look at verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Don't you love those words? Don't you want God to whisper those words into your heart when you're going through those different times? But this is a tenacious spirit, the Holy Spirit. Only believe. Only don't be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. You know, they would pay people to do this in those days. People would actually be paid mourners and different things. I don't know if that was the case. This could have been, this happened so fast that I think it's the household itself, the cousins, the relatives, the friends, the neighbors. You know, when an older person dies, it's kind of expected, right? We're not really surprised. I mean, unless it happens real fast. A 12-year-old, it's never expected. It's never expected. We're expected to see that little girl grow into a young woman, to grow into her adulthood. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those that were with him, that Peter, James, and John, and entered into where the child was lying. You know, they ridiculed him. The verb in that tense is that they continued to ridicule him. It was kind of a badgering ridicule. Now, I don't know about you, but I've ridiculed God in my unbelief. I have ridiculed God in my unbelief. I don't God says, just believe. Don't be fearful, just believe. And I kind of laugh, well, you're not in this situation, Lord. I mean, I can kind of ridicule God in a lot of ways. Or I've grieved the Holy Spirit by not trusting, in his promises. But here Jesus, he puts them outside. You know, it's kind of amazing. I wonder if they didn't ridicule him, if he would allow them to see the glory of God. The moment that she is raised from the dead. There's only, what, six people in that room. Jesus, the three disciples, and the mother and the father. They got to see the glory of God. But he put them outside, and they would not get to see the glory of God. Now, they would see the child again. But what it would have been like to see him, that little girl raised from the dead. Don't be afraid, only believe. That's the words you want to pay attention to. You don't want to pay attention to the other things. And you know what? Even when you think it's completely over, only believe. That's what Jesus is saying here. It was pretty much down to impossible at this point. Matter of fact, all three of these things in here, you could mark down to impossible. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. It's a kind of a Babylonian phrase. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. I kind of like that part. You should give her some food. She's been kind of wiped out for a while. I like the fact that Jesus takes care of the spiritual, but then he takes care of the physical too. So we can trust Jesus even when it appears to be hopeless in the very end. So we've been talking about these three miracles. This is a really good chapter. We looked at the demonic man, Jairus part one, Jairus part two, and then the woman. It's really worth considering in this chapter that God works so differently. There's three different miracles. He completely, three different circumstances, three different type of miracles. He works so differently. But one of the things, he always gives us what we need. No matter what our situation is, he always gives us exactly what we need. And all three of these healings were different in how Jesus healed. For the woman and the demonic, it was, boom, instantaneously, right? For Jairus, he had to wait, right? He had to wait. That's a good point. Sometimes it's instantaneous. Sometimes you got to wait. For the woman and the demonic, it was instantaneous. For Jairus' daughter, he waited. For the woman and the demonic, it was publicly being healed. For Jairus' daughter, closed the door. It was in private. It's a little different. They did have one thing in common, though, all three of these. Absolutely hopeless situations. Situations that you just kiss off and say, there's no more hope in any of this altogether. So God has lessons for our heart this morning. I think all of these. What is the lesson for the demonic man? First, no matter how deep it goes, no matter how deep that pit is, God can save you. That's an amazing. Deuteronomy chapter 33 says this, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. I like that, because he's holding us up. He's holding us up. No matter how deep it is, thick or thin, high or low, you know, God's everlasting arms are underneath us. He is our refuge. The second thing, though, I find it kind of funny, because I've had God run after me. God will go to any length to hunt you down. There's a song years ago called The Hounds of Heaven, and it's all about God hunting down those that need to come back to him. He's going to cross any sea. He's going to cross any ocean, over any mountain. It's nothing to him. Think about this. He has crossed the threshold of heaven in a body made of flesh. He's crossed that over that he might come down and give life to all of us. That's an amazing thing. He will go to any lengths, and he truly crossed the greatest sea for that one person, and that's you, that's me. One person, if it was all that would be saved, one person, he would have crossed that. He would have lived those 33 years. He would have died on the cross, rose from the dead to save that one person. What about the lessons of the hemorrhaging women? Well, sometimes our resources need to be exhausted before he begins that release of power into our life. That's something that I wait for all the time. I need to be emptied. I love John the Baptist. I need to go down. He needs to go up. I need to be low. He needs to be made high. And so don't be surprised when God begins that work of power in your life that he pulls the stilts underneath you so that you would only depend on him. And here, I love the lesson of this hemorrhaging woman. She pushed through the crowds. That's something we need to be able to push our way into the throne of God. The Bible says that because of the cross, that we could go into the throne of grace at any time. Just barge in. You're not interfering with anything. You're not hurting God's feeling. Barge in. And I love that she was pressed to go in there to touch the hem of his garment. And I think that's, you have not because you ask not. So press in to be able to get that release of faith, that power in your life. And then finally, what's the lesson of Jairus? Never, never, never give up. That's all about God. He has not given up on you. That's the amazing thing. Sometimes we give up on God, we stop praying. He's never given up on you, ever. He's never given up on you. He's the author and the finisher, right? There's no middle of the book. It's author and finisher. It's one book. And he started the book. He started in your life. He's going to finish your life. He's the first and the last. Last two words, and we'll partake of communion, Pastor Terrence. Only believe. Thank you, Father.